This morning, I want to kind of do a little exercise in scriptural interpretation by showing you two verses in Hebrews chapter 9 to begin with. The title of this lesson or message would be, How Much More? How Much More? If you look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, For if the blood of bulls and of goats, now you know that's the sacrifices of the old covenant, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, that's the red heifer that you can read about in Numbers 19. The blood of bulls and goats, that was the animal sacrifices, the blood of atonement, for example. The blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest in the tabernacle and in the temple of the old covenant. The red heifer was another sacrifice where the ashes of that heifer was mixed with water and sprinkled on the people. It was a purification, further purification, especially if you read in Numbers 19, if somebody touched a dead body, that was what they used. But what he's talking about is these things represent the entire sacrificial system of the whole Old Covenant, the whole law of Moses. And he says, for if these sacrifices, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth, verse 13. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart. You know, a lot of people, when they hear that word sanctify, they think of holiness, and that's okay because holiness, you know, to be holy means to be set apart. Most people equate holiness with moral purity, but that's not always the case. Now, certainly, if someone would be morally pure, if you found any human being who's morally pure, which we won't find any human being who is, and when I'm not saying we won't find any human beings who are moral, we do, but morally pure, with sinless. If you found a human being like that, that human being would certainly be set apart from the rest of us, wouldn't it? And that's holiness in that sense. Sanctified, to set apart. God is holy. God is unique. There's nothing, no one like God. So we sanctify God. We set him apart. We worship him. Well, if these sacrifices set apart to the purifying of the flesh... Now, the purification of the flesh refers to the outward ceremonial cleansing of people. It was actually washing. The priests, they had to wash. The sacrifices had to be washed. They couldn't go in dirty. And that's what that's talking about. An outward ceremonial purification. Just like when we take baths and cleanse ourselves that way. But this had to be done with these sacrifices, you see, because they meant something. Now, if those animal sacrifices accomplished an outward ceremonial cleansing for the nation Israel, then verse 14, how much more? Look at it. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the blood of Messiah, the blood of the anointed one, the blood of God, the Son incarnate, who through the eternal spirit. Now, you see, there was nothing eternal about the blood of animals. There was nothing even spiritual in those animal sacrifices in and of themselves. But who through the eternal spirit offered himself. Christ, when he went to the cross, he was a blood offering. But he offered himself in the place of his people based upon their sins, our sins imputed, charged, accounted to him. He took our debt. And he says he offered himself, not the blood of animals, but he offered himself. And he offered himself without spot, that is, without fault to God. He in himself was perfect, sinlessly perfect. He had no sin in him. He had no contamination. He had no thoughts or influence of sin on his heart. The perfect God-man. Now, was he guilty? Was he really guilty? Yes. How? Because our sins were charged to him. Our debt was put upon his account. That's what guilt is. It means you owe something to the justice of God. And what is the wages of sin, death. So Christ, we could say it this way now, Christ deserved what he got on the cross, not because he became a sinner or was made a sinner or anything like that, but because our sins were charged to him. He willingly took those sins upon himself before the foundation of the world as our surety. And so he had to come in time and perform the work of a surety. And that's what this is talking about. He offered himself without spot to God. Now, he didn't offer himself to the devil. I heard a preacher say that one time years ago. He was a sacrifice to the devil. No. The devil doesn't need to be satisfied. He'll never be satisfied. He didn't offer himself to you or to me. That's why, you know, these preachers talk about, you know, he's offered to you. He's not offered to you. He's not offered me. He's offered to God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So he offered himself without spot, a lamb without blemish, without spot, to God. And then he says, purge your conscience. That word purge means to cleanse. Now, he talked about the purification of the flesh. That's the cleansing of the outward flesh in a ceremonial way, symbolic way, with the blood of animals and the water of washing, the ashes of the heifer. But now, the blood of Christ purges your conscience. What is the conscience? It's the seat of judgment in the mind, in the heart. It's what accuses and excuses. Somebody says, well, you've got a guilty conscience, you know, because you've done something wrong. What's going to soothe the guilty conscience? What about our conscience? Well, that's what accuses. But hold on. He says, it purges your conscience from dead works. Dead works to serve the living God. Now, the dead works there are twofold. First of all, it refers to the animal sacrifices and the whole system of the old covenant, which in and of themselves were dead. They killed the animal, and it was a symbol. It was ceremonial. It was a type. It was a picture. And that was dead works. There was no salvation in the blood of animals. In fact, if you look over across the page to Hebrews 10 and verse 4, listen to this. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So they can't do that. They could not accomplish that. They couldn't. In fact, if they could have, look at verse 2. It says, if those animal sacrifices that were offered, if they purged the conscience, it says in verse 2 of Hebrews 10, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. Now that no more conscience of sin doesn't mean that they wouldn't be aware of their sins, but they would no longer be condemned for sin. That's a condemned conscience. A condemned conscience. So the blood of animals could not accomplish that. They were dead works. But dead works also is a scriptural phrase that describes man's efforts to save himself. Man's works. Let me show you. Turn back to Romans chapter 7. Here he's talking about a believer's state in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what comes out of that relationship. And he's contrasting our relationship as believers in Christ and what comes out of that relationship with our state without Christ before we come to Christ, before we're brought to him by God-given faith, and before when we're unbelievers. And he says in verse 4 of Romans 7, listen, he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law means dead to the law's condemning power. The law cannot condemn me if I'm in Christ. Justice is satisfied. I have a righteousness that answers the demands of the law. I didn't work it. And I didn't have anything to do with it. It was worked out in the mind and purpose of God before the foundation of the world, and it was worked out in time on the cross. I wasn't even born then. You weren't either. My righteousness is of thee, the scripture says. He is the Lord my righteousness. I have no other righteousness but him. So I'm dead to the law by the body of Christ. That's his sacrifice. That's his substitutionary reconciling sacrifice. And he says that you should be married to another, married to Christ. Now that's when we're brought to faith in Christ, we're married to him. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should what? What comes out of that relationship? Fruit unto God. Now that's the service of a believer as a willing, loving bondslave of Christ. That's not works aimed at saving myself or even keeping myself saved. Or it's not works trying to earn my rewards in heaven. You see, that's not the way God operates in grace. The fruit unto God is just what it says. It's fruit. It's not the cause of salvation. It's not the ground of salvation. It's the fruit. It's the result. What's the cause in the ground? The blood of Christ. The righteousness of Christ imputed. He's the ground of my salvation. He said, I'm the vine. John 15, I'm the vine. You're the what? Branches. And you bring forth fruit. You know, I often say it this way. We are never to look at ourselves as fruit producers. You know, if you go into the grocery store and you go to the vegetables, they call that produce. Well, we're never to look at ourselves as fruit producers because we don't produce fruit. We're fruit bearers. The root, the vine, produces the fruit. Christ is the producer. You understand that? So he says in verse 5. Now look at verse 5. He says, Romans 7, for when we were in the flesh. Now in the flesh there, in the context, means when we were unbelievers. When we didn't know Christ. The motions of sins, that word motions, you may have this in your concordance in your Bible, it's passions. You were passions. The passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth what? Fruit unto death. Now, how did the law work in us as unbelievers to promote the passions of sin to bring forth this fruit unto death? Well, it's in one of two ways. And you can see it in our society. We can see it in ourselves. I don't want a show of hands this morning, but how many of you were zealous in religion before you came to a knowledge of the true gospel? I know some of you were. I know a lot of you were. I know I was. Well, that would fall under the category of the passions of sin. Why? Because if we don't know Christ, if we're not submitted to him and his righteousness as the only ground of our salvation, all we're doing in our religious zeal is bringing forth fruit unto death. Case in point, Matthew 7:21. Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Lord, haven't we cast out demons? Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works? You see, the problem of those false preachers in Matthew 7 was not insincerity or immorality. It was their ground of salvation. What's the ground of my salvation? Well, I was baptized when I was 12. Fruit unto death. If you plead that as the ground of your salvation, what's the ground of your salvation? Well, I'm a physical Jew. I was born of the seed of Abraham. Fruit unto death. Well, I've joined the church and tried to do my best and tried to be kind to everybody and give my money. Now listen, shouldn't we be moral and kind and shouldn't we be charitable? Although, yes, but that is not the ground of our salvation. That is not our righteousness before God. And if we think it is or plead it as our righteousness before God, then what are we doing? We're bringing forth fruit unto death. Now, another way the passions of sin bring forth fruit is abject rebellion. There are people out there who are not religious, who don't care about morality, don't care about laws of society, and they're just rebels in that sense. And that's fruit unto death, too. Here's the point. Anything less than perfect righteousness found only in and by the Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience unto death, his righteousness imputed, anything less is iniquity. Now that's right. We cannot measure. I told Jim I'm working on a message on that subject. How do we measure our salvation? I thought I might have it ready today to preach, but I don't. I have to work on it a little more. But this is what he's talking about. There's the fruit unto death. And then look at verse 6 of Romans 7. He says, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. In other words, as long as we were seeking righteousness by our works, we were held. That means we were in jail. We were in chains. That's bondage. Any preacher that tells a sinner that he can be saved based upon his will and his work is placing or keeping them in bondage. And that's what people don't understand. You say, well, if I was in bondage, I'd know. Well, the Pharisees didn't. Remember when Christ said the truth will make you free? And remember what they replied? They said, well, we were never in bondage to any man. You're in bondage to yourself. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to Satan. As long as you think or believe or attempt to be saved or made righteous by your efforts, that's bondage. That's legalism. I had a fellow who I think it was out in Tifton. He wrote me an email, saw one of the TV programs. And he was upset with me because I preached a message on keeping his commandments. And one of the points I made in that message is Christ never commanded his people to try to keep the law in order to be saved. In fact, he forbid it. And the guy said, he called me a liberal. And it's the first time I've ever been called a liberal. Well, except when I was a liberal, before I was saved. But I mean, since I've been preaching, I've never been called a liberal. I've been called an antinomian, but never been called a liberal. And so when he explained why, well, I understand what he's doing, and I wrote back and I said, well, you're a legalist. So I guess we're both under the big L. I'm a liberal, you're a legalist, you know. And he got upset. But that's what legalism is. It's anybody who's seeking righteousness by their works instead of submitting to Christ as our righteousness. So they're held in bondage. And look at verse 6. He says, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Now, what is that newness of spirit? Well, when the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to Christ, that spirit, the Holy Spirit imparts life, knowledge, faith, repentance. He replaces that legal motivation for obedience that brings forth dead works with a gracious motivation for obedience that brings forth fruit unto God. And that gracious, it's serving God, not trying to save yourself, but serving Him because of what He has freely given us in Christ. That we don't deserve. That we haven't earned. Lord, if Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? And so He says that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. That is that legalism. We'll look back here, Hebrews 9. Now let me just take you to a couple of Old Testament passages in this exercise. You know what Hebrews is doing here in Hebrews 9. The whole thing of chapter 9 here is showing, well, and it's really the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. He's showing how God designed that whole old sacrificial system, the law of Moses, Sinai, the old covenant, as a temporary, imperfect way of pointing sinners to Christ. Pointing sinners to Christ for salvation, for righteousness, for life, for everything. And all of these things were types. Well, somebody asked me the question one time. Well, that verse 13 of Hebrews 9, it says that these animal sacrifices sprinkled the unclean and sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Well, let me give you a couple of Old Testament examples. Turn back to Numbers 23. And I'll show you how this is applied. Now, I really want to go to one verse here, and I'm not taking it out of context, but I don't have time to go into all the background of this. But just to let you know, Numbers 23, you remember the false prophet Balaam? You remember him? Well, how did Balaam come into the picture? Well, when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, there was a king of Moab named Balak. And Balak had heard about what Israel had done to the Amorites. And of course, we know that was all by the power of God. You remember the Amalekites and the Amorites, you remember how God in His power defeated those great, powerful nations that came against His people in the wilderness. And this Balak, king of Moab, he had heard about that, so he was afraid. It says all Moab was afraid of these. So he hired a prophet named Balaam, he's a false prophet, to curse Israel. But Balaam could not curse Israel. He just couldn't do it. And you know why? Because God wouldn't let him. Every time he opened his mouth, it came out different. And of course, you know the story of Balaam's ass and all that. We won't go into all that. But when Balak approached Balaam and said, "Why haven't you cursed Israel?" And Balaam just said, "Well, I've got to speak what the Lord says. I can't speak any other way." Why wouldn't God let Balaam curse Israel? Well, it's because God had chosen Israel for a purpose. Made a covenant with Abraham concerning that. In fact, he says it. Look at verse 19 of Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. God's not going to go back on his promise that he made to Abraham about this nation. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? God doesn't change his mind. We do, but God doesn't. Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? So God's not going to curse Israel. But in the mix, he makes a statement that's sort of mind-boggling. Look at verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse. That's Balaam. He says, I can't say otherwise. But look at verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. Now, think about that. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about Israel. Look, how do you know? Well, look at verse 23. Verse 22. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. That's talking about an animal, but using that to show power. It's not saying that the Bible says there's unicorns, as somebody told me one time. All right. But anyway, he's talking about Israel. Now, do you remember the history of Israel? Remember what happened when he brought them out of Egypt? They came upon the brink of the Red Sea and they began to complain and go after Moses and desire to go back into Egypt because they were afraid of Pharaoh. Remember what God did? He opened up the Red Sea. They walked over dry shod. And then when they came to the other side, Moses went up into Mount Sinai. And what happened then? The golden calf. You know the story. And there were other episodes before this where Israel just rebelled and complained and disbelieved God. And yet it says here, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about them as a nation under the old covenant, according to these ceremonial purifications by which God suffered long with them and did not destroy them. It's not that there was no iniquity in Jacob. There was. But God, for his purpose, chose not to view it in a condemning way to destroy these people. Now, he had a purpose. What was that purpose? Well, he chose them mainly to bring the Messiah into the world. Hundreds of years later. You see? So God made a promise. And his dealings with the nation was based upon all these ceremonial cleansings and washings of the blood of animals. But it was just physical. It was just temporal. It was ceremonial. It was not eternal. There was going to come a time, and he brought this through the prophets, that this whole nation was going to be destroyed when those things ceased. And that's what it's talking about. The blood of bulls and goats did sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, and God suffered long because he had made that promise, and it was indicated and typified by the blood of animals. It's not that the blood of animals did anything for them spiritually, eternally, or in salvation. But providentially, in God's historical purpose, working things out according to the good pleasure of His will, God did not destroy that nation. He wouldn't let Balaam curse him because he'd made a promise. He had a purpose. Now, turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. There's a verse in Jeremiah that speaks much in the same way. But Jeremiah is prophesying of the future in these verses. So what you have back in Numbers 23 in type and in picture is prophesied of in Jeremiah chapter 50. Look at verse 20. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. He says, in those days, now that's talking about the days of the Messiah, the days of Christ. And in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Now, when Christ actually came into the world, was there iniquity in Israel? Was there sin in it? Well, of course there was. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the true Israel, spiritual Israel. He's talking about his church, typified back there in Numbers 23 by the nation, Israel. And he says, there shall be none, the sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. That's his elect. God's going to pardon them. Now, on what ground is God going to pardon his spiritual people? Verse 14 of Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience to serve the living God? God sees no sin in his people, not because we're no longer sinners, because we are. But in what sense does God see no sin in his people? In the sense that God as judge will not charge us with our sins. How do you know that? Romans 8. What is it? Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, seated at the right hand of the Father. How can God not charge me with my sin and still be God? How much more shall the blood of Christ? His blood is his righteousness. That's what it is. His death on the cross, to put away my sins, to pay the debt in full, to satisfy the justice of God, to enable God to be just and justify the ungodly. So that the true Israel, eternally, spiritually saved, can say with David, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works.